So we are turning once again to 2 John, which is one of the shortest epistles in the Word of God, 3 John being its companion in shortness, and yet an epistle that is very instructive for us and touches on some very necessary and important truth. We noted in both the introduction and in the opening section an emphasis upon truth, and but also an emphasis upon a believer's walk. And that walk is described, as John hears of it, in the lady's children, who he hears walking in truth. And then there is also the testimony in verse 5 about the commandment that we have had from the beginning, a commandment that we love one another. And at the end of verse 6, we are told that that's the commandment that we've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So a walking in love. And then in the first part of verse 6, this is love from a biblical standpoint, that we walk after his commandments, or that we walk in obedience. And so those three things were emphasized as that which should be a part of the customary conduct. A walk is not a one-off thing. It's a foot in front of another, in front of another. This is to be the customary conduct and manner of a child of God, to walk in truth, to walk in love, and to walk in obedience. Those are not three separate things. They are three different perspectives of the same thing, right? So there's commonality in all of those, and yet there is a different perspective and emphasis with each of the different terms. And that, then, being served up first, as it were, as the first main section of this short epistle, forms the basis for what will follow. And what follows on the first look may seem to be something very different, and yet it is not. And so that, I think, is very important. When you look at verse 7, which starts the next main section, there is a for, or a because, right? So there's a reason why he has started the way that he has started. He is connecting that laying of the foundation, that reminder of what we have heard from the beginning, that command of the Lord to walk in love, and so on, really forms the basis for what follows. So let's take a look at what follows, and I've titled this An Important Application of the Walk in Truth and Love and Obedience. So this is not separate from the walk in truth and love and obedience, but it's actually an application of that walk. It's not an exhaustive statement of what it means to walk in truth and love and obedience. It is not. It is very narrow, actually. And so what is happening here is that the Holy Spirit, knowing what we need as followers of Christ, is giving to us this very pointed application of walking in truth, in love, and in obedience to the Lord. And so let's see it that way. This is an application of that walk to a specific situation. What is introduced for us right off the bat in verse 7 is the fact that many deceivers are entered into the world. And so John begins by commenting on the presence and identification of deceivers. First of all, he says, many deceivers are entered into the world. Okay, so even in the first century, right, John is writing sometime in the first century, we don't know precisely when, but sometime in that first century. And even then, he could say, with respect to things of God and the message of Christ and so on, he could say even then that many deceivers are now entered into the world. And if you turn back to his first epistle, you see that he touches on that as well. 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. Right? So even first century, I mean, from the first century to now, we have been in the last time. Right? And then in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay. And so here in 2 John, he says to this lady and to her children, many deceivers are entered into the world. So here he notes the presence of deceivers. Not just one, right? But in all three of these passages, the word many was used. And so in this case, John is writing, and through his pen, the Holy Spirit is in particular identifying a very grievous and dangerous point of deception. All right? And so here, notice how he goes on. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. All right? So of all of the various kinds of deceivers that might be out there, and I don't think we should in any way limit the kind of deceivers that are out there, that are now present in the world, were in John's day, and continue to this day. Right? There's all kinds of different deception when it comes, especially when it comes to matters of religion and truth. But the kind that the Holy Spirit wants to bring to our attention in making this particular application of the walk in truth and love and obedience is this kind of deceiver that is deceiving on this point. Specifically, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This, as we will see, is a very grievous and a very dangerous point of deception. And in fact, just to touch on that, notice what he says in verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So in other words, you get this point wrong, you've got everything wrong. You are without God. And as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, to be without God is to be without hope in the world. Right? And so this is a very, very critical point that he is making. Hence this special epistle to emphasize this application of walking in truth and love and obedience. There are, we are told, many deceivers. They are identified this way by their failure to confess, they're not confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, the word that is translated confess is a word that you know, I expect. John used it in 1 John chapter 1. Very famous verse for believers. First John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I dare say that you've heard a message or two or more on that verse. And what does that word confess mean? It's the same word that is used in 2 John, but what does that word mean? Well, the Greek word is the word homologeo. Homo meaning same, logeo meaning to say. And so the idea is when we, 1 John 1:9 is encouraging us to say the same thing as God says about our sin. To confess our sin, that is to say the same thing as God says about it, right? In other words, to acknowledge it as sin, not to say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter, or it's not really all that important, or, you know, no, we can let that one slide. No, right? But to acknowledge it as sin, to acknowledge it as a transgression, a violation of God's law, to admit and agree on the wrongness of it, right? To confess our sin, to say the same thing, right? So bring that idea of saying the same thing into 2 John. How are these deceivers identified by the Holy Spirit here? They are identified this way. They confess not. That is, they do not say the same thing as God does about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Okay, are you with me? God says some things about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. These deceivers don't say the same thing as God says about that subject, right? Hence, their identification as deceivers, right? Because whatever God says, folks, whatever God says about any subject is truth. So if you've got these people, these teachers, and they are not saying the same thing that God says, they're false. They're wrong. They are not speaking the truth. They are deceivers, right? And so here, the subject, the issue, the doctrine, the teaching that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing is this matter of Christ, Jesus Christ, and His coming, and in particular, His coming in the flesh, the incarnation. Carna being flesh, the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ. What does God say about that? Well, how much time do you have? Right? Okay, now listen. Even in our message this morning from John chapter 7, where we were looking at Jesus' teaching the day of, or in the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And remember this morning where we were talking about the fact that, you know, these people are thinking, well, don't the rulers want to kill him? And here he is speaking boldly and they don't say anything. Is he maybe, do the rulers maybe know that he is the Christ? But we know where he's from. And when Christ comes, we don't know where Christ is going to be from. And Jesus picks up on that and he says, you know who I am and you know where I am from, but I came from God. Right? And so again, the point is what Jesus is emphasizing, right, is both the aspect of, yep, I was born in Bethlehem, But also, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I am from of old, from everlasting. Okay, so that is part of what God says about Christ coming in the flesh. He came. He was born in Bethlehem. But he's the eternal God who came. Okay, now that is summarized really nicely, concisely in the book of Colossians. So keep your finger in 2 John and let's look at that. And again, you know, you could go to many, many, many passages in Scripture, right, that help fill out the Bible's teaching about the coming of Christ, about who he is, the person of Christ, right? And many passages. But here is a very, very interesting summary statement. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Actually, let's read verse 8 as well. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay. So you've got bodily, meaning there's a human body there, folks. Right? There's a man there, folks. But you also have all of the fullness, not just part of the fullness, all of the fullness of deity in that body. That is what God says about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. In other words, in Jesus you have both deity and humanity. To deny either, Jesus' deity or Jesus' humanity is to not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You are not saying the same thing as God. If you accept him as God, but you deny his humanity, oh, well, he just kind of appeared and looked like a man, but he's not really a man. I mean, how can a man be God, right? So he's not man, then you are a deceiver, according to 2 John. Or should you say that, oh, yeah, of course, he's a true historical figure, right? That's well documented. We know that he was a good teacher. We know that he accomplished a lot of good, you know, came to a tragic end and so on. But even in that, he's providing a wonderful example. But is he God? No, of course not. He's not God. That also is to be a deceiver, according to 2 John. Okay? So what he is focusing on are those people who do not say the same thing as God says in his word about Jesus Christ and his coming in the flesh. Notice what Peter says about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it is, again, it's very interesting to me how God, not just once, but in multiple places, God warns his followers about deceivers, about false teachers, right? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, meaning Old Testament times, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, notice, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now here's a sobering statement, verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, shall be evil spoken of. Right? And so Peter is warning that there will be false teachers that come, and they are even going to deny the Lord that bought them. That's another way of saying the same thing that John is saying. They do not confess. They don't say the same thing as God says about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. They're denying the Lord that bought them. And folks, really, think about it. How did God buy them? How did the Lord buy them? It's the shed blood of His Son. If He's not a human being, how can He do that? Right? If He's not God, how can He do that? Right? I mean, it's both. It's not one or, it's both and. Right? And so here Peter is saying the same thing. And then again, this idea that many shall follow. And he also is touching on the way of truth, right? So John, in 2 John, established first of all this emphasis upon truth, 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 walk in the truth. I'm so glad to hear that your children are walking in the truth, right? And then he's bringing to view this falsehood concerning Christ. And so the presence and identification of the deceivers. They are gone out into the world, even now. And here is in particular the way you identify them. It's what they say about Jesus and His coming in the flesh. Right? That's what John is drawing attention to. And then he amplifies or just restates at the end of verse 7, this is a deceiver. And an antichrist. Okay, so he identifies them with these two terms. Why? What is he trying to say there? Well, with the term deceiver, he is emphasizing his or her, right? Because a deceiver could be a man or a woman. He is emphasizing his or her attempted effect upon others. Right? They're attempting to deceive. They're attempting to mislead. They're attempting to lead astray. Right? To draw off from the truth, right? Is what they're attempting to do. So by identifying them as deceiver, he is reminding us of the effect or the potential effect upon others, right? Those that would be listening to or hearing, reading or whatever they're teaching. And by using the term antichrist, what is being emphasized is his or her open opposition to God and His anointed, right? You're antichrist. You are against Christ. You are opposed to Christ. It's a serious charge. Is it not? I mean, if Christ is God, and you are opposed to, you are anti, you are against God, very serious charge. Right? And so, the Holy Spirit here speaks to the presence of and the identification of these deceivers. Where does he go with this? It's not enough just to say they're out there. He sounds two warnings. First warning, 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves is the warning. The word look is a word that often is, I mean, it literally has the idea of seeing, right? But it oftentimes is translated watch. And in this usage here, it has the idea, one dictionary uses this to define it here in this usage, to be ready to learn about future dangers or needs with the implication of preparedness to respond appropriately, right? So it's a watching, a learning, a readiness to respond, right? So It speaks of someone who is understanding the risk and the danger and is not wanting to be taken off guard or taken by surprise or caught flat-footed or whatever the expression is that you want to use. Right? There's someone here and they want to be ready, right, for this. And so there is an intentionality. There is a carefulness. There is an alertness that is implied in all of that, and a readiness. This is, interestingly, the same term that Jesus used in Mark chapter 13. Let's turn there just briefly. And just the amazing unity of the Scriptures, right? Speaking with one voice, what Jesus is warning about, notice. Mark 13, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But watch. Here it's translated, take ye heed. Same word. Watch. Look to yourselves. Right? That's the idea. Watch. Behold, I have foretold you all things. And so the idea is, hey, God's told us. Right? You can't say, oh, we had no idea. Can't say that. Right? He told you that there will be these. John told you. Peter told you. You've been told again and again and again by Scripture, there's going to be false teachers out there, right? So there is no excuse for the elect being deceived. Really, no excuse, right? But John's language in 2 John implies that it's possible for the elect to be deceived. Okay? Are we prepared to hear that from God? Right? It is possible for us to be deceived. And you see that in the language here. Back to 2 John, verse 8. Look to yourselves, because here's what's at risk. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Okay, so you have it stated negatively and you have it stated positively. The concern is that you might lose something for which you have labored. The word translated wrought, I mean, it's work. It's the word for work. You have worked and you have labored, right? And you've expended energy and effort and whatever, time and money and whatever. And it's possible that that work then can be squandered, essentially. Right, you've worked, but you're going to lose what you've worked for, right? And then stated positively, it's an admonition that we be careful so that we receive a full reward, not just part, but full of that which is available. Okay, now, what do we know that this does not mean? It does not mean that we can lose our salvation. And we know that with certainty because we don't work for that. Right? That's not what we're working for. That's a gift of God. Right? We didn't work a bit for that. You couldn't work a bit for that. How could you that's Romans 3 and 4, right? That's Abraham. He's not justified by works. Justified by faith. Right? So we are not talking about salvation. But whatever it is that we're talking about obviously is something that God is concerned about or he wouldn't waste his breath, right? And if God is concerned about it, I ought to be concerned about it, right? And I ought not say, ah, doesn't really matter, reward or not. I mean, you know, how mercenary or whatever. Folks, that's not biblical thinking to say that on this subject in this manner, right? So it's not at all a matter of being mercenary or being, you know, selfish or self-centered or whatever, and hopefully I can prove that here in just a minute, right? But the Lord is drawing to the attention of the elect the danger, the deceivers that are out there. And if we will not watch, if we will not be careful, if we will not, as John admonishes us in 1 John 4, test the spirits. If we are not understanding the need to exercise discernment, oh, they're a Christian. I mean, you know, everybody says that they're a wonderful Christian teacher and so on. What do you mean he's false? Right? Folks, you have... They don't come. You know, if you look at their name tag, the bottom of their name tag doesn't say deceiver and antichrist. It doesn't say that. They don't label themselves that way, right? They don't advertise, hey, come hear me, I'm a great deceiver, right? I've deceived X number of people. And they don't advertise that way. Okay, so it falls to us to be careful. And what the Lord is saying is at stake is the potential that even we as children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to lose your salvation, but there is the potential to lose that for which you have labored and to not receive a full reward. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right. And here, Paul is writing about his own ministry and, sorry, that's 2 Corinthians. No wonder it didn't look right. It's 1 Corinthians. He's writing about his own ministry and the ministry of Apollos and others. And of course, the context is that the Corinthian church, unfortunately, had divided. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, oh, I'm of Christ, right? And so you got this division, you know, sort of following their favorite teacher, right? And so in this, there's some very helpful and important teaching about the fact that any teacher is but a co-laborer with Christ, right? God is the only one that gives increase. A teacher can sow the seed, a teacher can water, and so on, but an apostle Paul, or an Apollos, they're all dependent upon God for the increase, right? And co-laborers with him, yes, and so on, but God is the only one that gives the increase. But in this context, then, there is a caution, right? There's only one foundation that can be laid in a life, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other foundation. It all starts there. You don't have Christ by faith, you don't have anything. You don't have anything of eternal value. Okay? You don't have anything of eternal value. Everything that you've got is going to be left behind. All of your material stuff is going to be left behind. And your own soul, we are told, will be cast into the lake of fire where you are tormented day and night forever if you don't have Christ. Critical foundation, right, folks? And it's that doctrine of Christ that the false teachers in 2 John, right, are not bringing. They are trying to lay another foundation. And God is trying to warn us about it. There is no other foundation. And if you are not careful and you are somehow deceived by their teaching, you may be drawn away, not from the foundation if you're a true believer in Christ, but you'll lose whatever reward. And here this passage talks about, notice verse 11, actually verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation and another man builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if you look across at verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, work, right? John is saying you need to watch out that you don't lose what you've worked for. And, of course, here then there's this idea that on the foundation of Christ, we are all building, right? It's using that imagery, that metaphor. We are all building, right? And we're building by what we do, right? We're building by what we do day by day by day, right? We're building by the effect that our life has on others. We're building by what we spend our time on. We are building by what we spend our money on. We're building by just all of these decisions that we make in life, right? And we have the possibility of building wood, hay, stubble, which is essentially worthless, especially when it comes to fire, or gold, silver, precious stone. And the implication from what John is saying is that if we are not careful, if we are drawn in by false teachers, we are at risk of losing the benefit that should be ours as followers of Christ because we get sucked in, right? And then the implication would be, and in fact, if you go back to 2 John, in his closing statement in this section, in verse 11, notice what he says. And we're going to expand on this further in a future message. But he that bids him Godspeed, or just gives him this greeting or welcome, notice, is partaker of his evil deeds. Okay, and so what the Holy Spirit is concerned about is that even a child of God, even one of the elect, would end up participating with the false teacher, right? Either openly or indirectly participating with that false teacher. You participate with a false teacher, you're not going to lose your salvation because it's not based on what you do, but think of a life labored, and then at the end, okay, you head off into that deception, right? And whatever your life has labored for up to that point, it's like you just gave it away, my friend, by your careless inattentiveness, right? By your careless lack of discernment, right? By your failing to understand how critical, and remember how critical the doctrine of Jesus Christ is to everything, right? And so here is this warning. You need to look to yourselves, lest you lose those things for which you have wrought, right? Now, what follows then is a verse, verse 9, that testifies to the importance of the doctrine of Christ, right? And really, when we understand that, that explains why you could lose everything that you've labored for, or mostly everything, right? Again, not our salvation, but in terms of any treasure that we may have laid up in heaven by our sharing of the gospel and so on, can just be undermined if we then become a partaker of someone who's denying the Lord that bought us. Right? It just all goes out the window. And when we realize the importance of the doctrine of Christ, that makes sense, right, that we would lose it, our reward. So we are going to, we don't have time tonight, but we are going to look at that in a future message. And then there comes a second warning. And that warning in verses 10 and 11 is a very practical warning that has to do with it's still with the false teachers, but it has to do with our relationship with the false teachers, right? And that's where the truth and love and obedience really gets tested, right? The application of truth and love and obedience really gets tested. And so, Lord willing, we'll see that next week. So I trust that the Lord will use this warning to us. And again, you know, please do not say, oh, well, that was first century, and, you know, this is all well established now, and, you know, the doctrine of Christ, I mean, that's pretty broadly accepted, and so we don't really have to worry about that anymore. Not so, right? Not so. And it's not just those that identify themselves as Mormons or as Jehovah's Witnesses, or, you know, they'll talk about Christ and so on, but, you know, deny his deity outright. Okay, there are people that stand in Christian pulpits, quote unquote, and they too deny the deity of Christ, right? And or his humanity, one or the other. And so we still today need to be on our guard, right? All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for giving to us word of warning. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus himself in his own ministry to John and to the other apostles, to Peter, was not silent on these things. And they too, in their ministry to us, are not silent on these things. They, under inspiration of your Spirit, have underscored the importance of these things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be discerning, that you would help us to understand the importance of testing everything against what you say about it. And it doesn't matter how popular the teacher is, or how many books he has sold, or how many people tune in to his broadcasts or whatever. It doesn't matter any of that. If what that person says, and it could be just a preacher in a pulpit like me, Lord, if what that person says contradicts your word, then he is a deceiver. And so, Lord, I pray that you would really, really challenge our hearts with the importance of our own knowing of your word, so that we can put things to the test, so that we can look to ourselves, so that we would not lose that which we have labored for. And so, Lord, help us, pray. Help us to be discerning. Help us, Lord, to be willing to exert the effort that is needed to keep on our toes spiritually. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing. We pray for your protection. Please open our eyes. Please, Lord, just bring passages of Scripture to our minds when we hear false teachers that would really nail truth and show them for what they are. And so I pray your protection upon us, and I pray, Lord, your help in the days ahead. It's not going to get any less of a danger. What Jesus was talking about to his disciples in Mark 13, was a testimony of that which comes in the end. And John says, we're in the end. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. We will thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.